My question today, I think I'll begin with asking this question, just for us to think about as we approach a sermon is, how anxious are you throughout the day? Looking back this last week, how anxious were you this last week? What is the thing that occupied your mind the most? What is the thing that is in your situation you've been very anxious about, that you've been perhaps stressed over, perhaps even depressed about? Now, I ask that as just to set this up today is just so that when we think oftentimes the way we deal with stress, the way we deal with difficulties in life, the way we deal with all of that is first and foremost, I think we need to go first towards God. While not all stress is the same, sometimes the reason why we're so stressed up is because we put something else above God. We forget that God is all-powerful, that God is sovereign, that even if things don't go according to our ways, God is in control. And he means that all things, even things that we do not desire or do not want to experience trials and tribulation, yet God is using this. And yet we, through all our trials, we can worship God. So in light of this today, we're going to see two truths from the way I break it down is there's 20 verses, but there's going to be, I think, looking at it, how it's logically divided is there's two truths, two basic truths if you're taking notes, so that we want to see these two truths so we can continuously give God in all circumstances. Again, let me say this again. My purpose today is we want to see two truths so that we can continuously give God in all circumstance and rely on him, okay? And also to rely upon God, upon him, okay? Is what we're going to be looking at. Psalm 66, just some background, because I think it's always, whenever we read the Bible, it's always our job, first and foremost, to realize when you read the Bible, it's not the same time period as we live in. True? Yes? So if you talk about iPhone, there'll be like 3,000 years ago when probably this psalm, or 2,500 3,000 years, they will be like, what are you talking about, okay? But I also believe the human condition is the same. It's ours, our job, when you read the Bible, we always must say, let's go back to this original context. What's going on there, okay? So, for instance, when you read the Bible, when the disciples are said to walk in one accord, you don't think, oh, what year, what make, what color, right? Because that makes no sense, because there's no cars back then. It's rather, it's interpreting according to its original context. But as you see the context, as you see what's really going on, then you would say, okay, wow, this is what's going on, but at the same time, there's some similarities with our day because what? Human nature is the same, okay? We're all sinners, okay? God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. God is always gracious, merciful, and loving. All his attributes remain the same. And human condition, because of sin and fallenness of man and trials and tribulation, is the same, okay? Though the situation and technology might be different, yet there's a continuity. So when we read this psalm, Psalms, I would encourage you, actually, I see a lot of you guys are young. You guys, some of you guys are in college. Some of you guys are in high school. Some of you guys just graduated. And if you have the summer off, I would encourage you guys to read the Psalms. At least for myself, just reading through the Psalms. It's so simple where even in trials and tribulation, you don't even have much study. And it speaks to you. But at the same time, I realize as I'm digging things through the scripture, I realize, wow, there's a strong theology that connects with Old Testament and New Testament. Anticipating Christ. There's all these messianic parts. There's all these cool things going on. So if there were ever a night you're so stressful and you have nothing to do and you know you need to go to sleep, I would encourage you to read the Psalms. But even more than that, I think also as well, not just only to go to sleep, but you'll see it'll minister to your soul. In its context in Psalm 66, this is in book 2 of the Psalms. If you guys know anything in the book of Psalms, there's a lot of poetry, yes? There's 150 chapters. Longest book in the Bible. The most chapter book of the whole Bible. And it's actually divided into five books. Where we're reading at Psalm 66 is actually in book 2. This is if you read book 1, it's very optimistic. If you read book 1, it's very optimistic. And I think if it goes along, it's actually with the Davidic covenant. I don't have time to go through the details of that. But I think in some ways, if you're reading carefully, it tracks God's promise to David. And the first chapters, first few chapters is very joyful. Because it's celebrating that God has installed a king. And there will be a king that will come from David that's even greater than David, who will be David's son. Actually, in Psalms 2, it talks about that this is going to be Jesus Christ, okay? But at the same time, we also realize, as we're waiting for Jesus Christ, even right now, are we waiting for Jesus Christ to come back? Yes or no? Yes. But while we wait, does that mean everything is easy? Is the world getting necessarily better, at least sometimes looking superficially? Not necessarily, right, with all the news that we see. And book 2, you see, in book 3 especially, you see there's a lot of angst. There's a lot of realizing, hey, life is not easy. It's in this context, I think, that addresses to us that we can be more than grateful even in our trials and tribulation, even as our situation outwardly look like it's going all over the place. Yet we should not just only be thankful for God, but I would even challenge us to say that we can actually still worship God in the times of trials and tribulation that God has given us in our life. 2 points, if you're taking notes, 2 points. Point number one, I have really wordy sentence today. Now, point number one is you should be more than grateful to God, Let me rephrase. Point number one, you should be more than grateful to God, seeing the world's acknowledgement of his power. Okay? Seeing the world's acknowledgement of his power. I see this in verses 1 to 7. I'll unpack this in a little bit. But that's where I see part 1 is in verses 1 to 7, which teaches that we should all be more than grateful to God, seeing how the world itself acknowledge God's power. Point number two, you should be more than grateful to God. You should be more than grateful to God, knowing God's loving kindness for his people. Knowing God's loving kindness for his people. I see this taught in verses 8 to 20. Okay, verses 8 to 20. Why do I divide it this way? I think it's, in the beginning it has more verses, less verses than in the end, so it's not fully disproportional. But I want to go by, I think, the logical order of how Scripture divides itself. Okay, it's just the natural order. But you might say, why is it the writer of Psalm? Doesn't he know that Psalm should be kind of balanced? Why is it here in verses 8 to 20? It's devoted more to the second point. It's longer. And I think the key is this, is that if you know God, you truly have reasons to be more than being grateful. You should have a heart that's able to worship. It begins first with those that don't know God, that, hey, there's a sense where some could have some acknowledgement of God and his power. But yet, how much more if you say you're the people of God, if you know his word, if you have a relationship with God, how much more should you be able to not only be grateful, but more than grateful, to be able to actually have a true heart of worship? Let's begin with point number one. You should be more than grateful to God, seeing the world's acknowledgement of his power. I see this in verses 1 to 7. Again, point number one, you should be more than grateful to God, seeing the world's acknowledgement of his power. If you look at verses 1 to 7, you'll see here that there's a universal scope mentioned in just the first three, in these seven verses. That it's incredible because this is a Jewish book. We often think, if you remember in the time of Jesus, right, there were a lot of people that were religious, yes, but not necessarily truly spiritual of God. Like, they were religious more for their pride, showing off to say, hey, guys, look at me, I'm better, right? We know of them as Pharisees, right? They're very legalistic and things like that. And if you know a little bit of just Israel history, they weren't always necessarily reaching out to people that were different than them. They only stayed among themselves, and by the time of Jesus Christ, it got really warped. Now, this was hundreds of years Jesus Christ before was around. And notice in Psalm 66, in this passage, you see that if you look at all the other Psalms, there's so much focus on Israel. There's a lot of focus not only of Israel, but of also of the King David, and also future King of David, with a prophecy. But yet at the same time, though it's talking all about Israel, we know that God loves more than Israel, yes? The fact today, I don't think anyone here is Jewish, yes? Anyone like pork here, right? We're all pork-eating Gentiles, right? Whether you like your dim sum, right? Or whether you like whatever, you know, your pork burrito, or whatever else there is, right? In light of all of that, why is it today, how is it today that we could come to a church on Rosemead Boulevard here, and when you look at here, there's no one here that is, what, Jewish? Why is it that the majority today that are saved is because God's plan was never just only to bless Israel, was also for the world to eventually to be saved also as well. Where God's plan to bless the world was through Israel, there'll come someone named Jesus Christ, who's fully God, yet fully man, becoming man, humbling himself to become a man, and in this humanity, die to save us from all our sins, okay? So here in Psalm 66, you see there's a universal scope. Notice in verses 1 that it mentions all the earth in verses 1. So it's not just only, worship is not only excluded for Israel. You see verses 1, all the earth. Look at verses 4 again. All the earth is mentioned for a second time. Some of you guys are still living at home. Nothing wrong with that. But if your parents repeat something more than once, do you think that's important? Yes, right? If they tell you, take out the trash or find a job or whatever else it is, you realize if they're saying again and again every single day, guess what happened? That's important, right? Listen, the same way, Scripture, if it repeats something, you probably should start paying attention to repetition. So if you look at verses 1, and then again in verses 4, it says, all the earth. What does that mean? This is important to say that God wants us to show that worship includes all the earth. His plan is not just only excluded, just only for one nation. It's not just only between these four walls in this church, but it's also all the earth. That our goal is to share the gospel, and also all the earth is what God wants to worship. Look with me also as well in verses 7. In verses 7 it says, he rules by his mighty might. His eyes keep watch on the nations, okay? His eyes aren't just only looking at the Gentiles, or the Jews, but also look at all the nations. And the nations, the Hebrew word is here is goyim. You guys know anything? Sometimes in the past, in rabbinic history, the Jews, they'll say goyim like a bad word. They'll say Gentile like a bad word. Like, ew, right? You have cooties. Remember when you were little? The same way, that oftentimes would be that bad connotation. But in this Bible, it never has a bad connotation. That the nations, God's plan was always to bless the nations. God's plan was always to bless those beyond Israel, to save those also, and all for all of us to worship. But here we see there's a universal scope in verses 7 where it says his eyes keep watch. And I would say it's a favorable watching over the nation. It's not just ruling with an iron fist. But yet the second line qualified this in verses 7. Yes, he rules mighty power forever, but yet his eyes with favors watching the nations. So you see, there is a universal scope in this passage, but it's not just only that. It goes on, if you look at verses 3, even God's enemies is mentioned, okay? Even God's enemies mentioned when it says, your enemies is mentioned in verses 3. So in looking at this universal scope, there's a command. There's a command that God has for everybody. Not just only for those in the church, but for everyone. He wants everyone to do what? Look with me in verses 1. You're going to see in verses 1 to 3, a whole series of commands that what we're called to do. And actually, if I could summarize these series of commands, is actually to worship God. Okay? It's to worship God. Look with me in the first line. It says, shout joyfully to God, all the earths. I would say this is the main command. And in the other three that follows it, is explaining. What does it mean to shout joyfully to God? What does that mean? He's going to qualify and explain this a little further with each line. The second line, the second command, they're all synonymous. But each line is adding a little bit more picture of what God wants everyone to be participating in. Second, if you look at the first line of verse 2, this is the second command, is sing the glory of his name. Okay, so in Hebrew, it's very clear it's a command. It's an imperative verb. It's telling us this is what the nations, this is what everyone's supposed to do. It's point number 2 is sing the glory of his name. It's sing the glory of his name. And the third line is make his praise glorious. Make it glorious. Don't just sing half-heartedly, but with true heart and desire, you want his name to be glorified. You want it to be lifted up above everything else and to be praised. And then if you look in verses 3, the first line, this is the fourth of the synonymous command, is what? Say to God, how awesome are your works. Just in case you might ask, what does it look like to actually praise his name? What does it look like to glorify his name? Verse 4 is probably, verse 3, first line, the fourth command is probably the most non-abstract, most concrete, most clearest example is what? Is to say, hey, God, your works are awesome. Your works are awesome. Note, this is what God wants, but does the nations worship him? Does the nations worship him? If you look at verse 4, the answer is yes. Now, let me be cautious. I do realize not necessarily everyone you go outside of church are Christian, obviously. Actually, sometimes there's people in the church who are not Christians too. But sometimes non-Christians, you might know, do not worship God. But here in this context, it's unusual in that in verses 4 it says, all the earth will worship you, and they will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. And Salah, Salah is usually a point of just saying slowing down, okay? This is how often you could divide scripture and say what's the logical section of each. Is the word Salah in Hebrew word is to slow down, or saying this is one section or one paragraph. But here in verses 3, 4, you've noticed that it's similar to verses 1. All the commands is that these nations do it. But at the same time, people, when they worship God, we could do it two ways. A way that genuinely wants to worship God, or secondly is what? We worship God with an ulterior motive, yes? We sometimes could worship God with an ulterior motive. Sometimes we feel like, you know what? I will worship God because I really want this really badly. Whether good grades, whether it's a relationship, or relationship to go well, or even to end a relationship, right? We would say, God, I will worship you with all my might if you fill in the blank. Where there's an ulterior motive, where really it's not God that you want most, but God has become like a genie in the bottle that you rub, that you do your spiritual thing, you worship to get whatever else it is. I would even say that when you look at the nations in verses 1 to 7, this is exactly what's going on. That the nations see God. They in some sense understand there's a God. Again, not everyone's a Christian. But at the same time, very few people are atheists. Okay, not everyone in this world is a Christian. But at the same time, there's very few people that are atheists. If you're asking the question, do you believe in Jesus Christ and follow him? They might say no. And then you ask, oh, are you an atheist? They're like, no, I'm not that either. I do believe there's a God. So there's a sense where people have, I think God has put it within our hard wires to believe there is a God. And here in verses 1 to 7, you see the nations do worship, but at the same time, I'd also say when they worship, it is not a heart of true worship. It is not genuine, a heart that loves God first. I see that hinted at in verses 3. If you look at verses 3, it says, because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give fiend obedience to you. Now I'm using the NASB, it says fiend obedience. Anyone here with an NIV? What version is? What does it say in NIV when instead of fiend obedience, what does it say? You guys could answer me. Or any other version. The Hebrew word, anyone? Or verses 3 where it says fiend obedience. Does it say obedience at all? Okay. More importantly, more than just the English version, the Hebrew word there actually has the idea of fake obedience, okay? It's you're going through the motion, but really you're not doing it because you want to, but because you're doing it grudgingly, okay? So these guys are worshiping God. The nations here is described as worshiping God, but it's doing it out of an aspect of grudge. It's like they're doing it, they're doing going through the motion, but they're truly not doing this with a heart of worship. Now you might say, why are they worshiping God? Why are they going beyond just mere praises, but try to acting out worshiping God? Why is that? It's described. Because in verses 3, it says, because of the greatness of your power. They only see that God is all-powerful. And therefore, because God is all-powerful, they feel, okay, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to obey him because it is scary to disobey the Lord. As you guys probably know in your classes in high school before, there's a great sermon in American history in the past, 1700s. Sinners in the hands of what? An angry God, right? Actually, if you read it, it's actually quite biblical. So that's why some of us would say, oh, you know, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do the right thing because I don't want to be in the hands of an angry God. But your heart is not truly there. I think there is a healthy fear of God, but some of us is only, the only motivation and the primary motivation is a fear of God because he's all powerful. Look with me again. If you look in verses 1 to 7, this whole aspect of why the nations worship is because they're driven to worship because of the power of God. You see this earlier in verses 3 because of the power of your, the greatness of your power. But look again in verses 5, 6, and 7 also gives us that the reason why the nations worship God is because of his power. Verse 5, it says, come and see the work of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. So they're saying, hey, look at God, but their emphasis is looking at the works of God, and specifically the awesome work of God. That is his amazing power being displayed. Verse 6 and 7 gives us further explanation of that. You'll see in verses 6, it mentioned the gives a reference where if you look at it, you might wonder, is this referring back to the time of Exodus? The time of Exodus. I would say in this world, there's most people might not necessarily have read the whole Bible or read the Bible, but I think in this world, people always know two stories in the Bible. They know, number one, Jesus Christ died. If they do know about the Bible, it's number one, that Jesus Christ died for them, which is very important. I think the second one is actually the story of Exodus with Moses, right? Maybe because of film, maybe because of movies, maybe because of different animated features, people have some idea of Exodus. Look with me in verses 6. It says, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Therefore, let us rejoice in him. In verses 6, you see here that it's describing that God is all-powerful. In the Exodus story, what did he do? He freed the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. But the final moment when the Pharaoh and his army was chasing after the Hebrews, what did God do to protect him? First, he blocked it off with a large cloud separating the armies from God's people, the Hebrews. But as they crossed the sea, what happened? God caused the sea to what? Have really a land bridge for them to go through miraculously. And this is accounting the fact that God is miraculous, is powerful, is able to do all these things. Therefore, the nations worship. Now, during this time when it was happening, if you actually read the book of Judges, probably some of the hardest book to read in the Bible is the book of Judges, okay? And Joshua. You'll read that the people during the time outside of Israel would be amazed at God. If you remember when Israel was finally the second generation after Moses was going into the promised land, what were the nations, how were they feeling? They were afraid because they knew that a powerful God was behind them, who's helped destroy the Egyptian army, who's even helped them cross the sea. And they're fearful. If you remember the story, the early part of Joshua, you learn that there was a woman who was actually a harlot named what? Ruth. Yes? And Ruth, even though she was not Jewish, because she heard the power of God, decided to, when she saw some Jewish spies spying out the land, would say, "Hey, please spare me. I know God is with you." Because how does she know that? It's because the whole region knew about this miraculous, powerful God, Yahweh, who protected the nation of Israel, the Hebrews. So here you see that one of the reasons why some people will worship God is they acknowledge He's powerful. They acknowledge, they sing, and they know the history, and they realize that, wow, this God is powerful. Hey, let us rejoice. Let us worship Him, lest something bad happens. Look with me also as well in verses 7. Verses 7 says, "He rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nation. Let not the rebels exalt themselves." So verses 7 is still talking about the aspect of power. The reason why we worship God, they're saying, is because He's all-powerful. You see this in the first line where it says, "He rules by His might forever." And you realize He's going to rule forever. You don't ever want to cross Him. Actually, look at the third line. It says, hey, let us not exalt ourselves. Let people not exalt themselves, because why? That would be rebellious, seeing how powerful it is. Now, there is a sense we should worship God because He's all-powerful. But I hope there's a sense we should worship God more than because He's all-powerful. As application, I want to drive the point home. Do you worship God? Do you worship God? Do you worship God? How do you know you worship God? How do you know you worship God? By the way, worship is not just only on Sunday. Worship is every day. The word worship actually is an old English word that used to be worth-ship. That is, you do something because someone is worthy. If in that light, you realize worship is not just only singing songs, although it includes, your expression of worship includes singing songs, but worship is anything you do, you show that God is what? Worthy. That He's that awesome, He's that amazing. Okay? And therefore, that's why you do what you do. So do you worship God? Another way you could tell whether to diagnose yourself, whether or not you're really worshiping God, is to say, what do you put first in your life? What do you daydream the most in your life? What do you think about the most? When you're totally free, maybe the first hour after work when you're driving home, what do you think about in your mind? Someone will say, well, I don't think about anything good. I'm all stressed out. I'm thinking about X, Y, or Z. That might also be the thing that we worship. The achievement, or to get that certain thing, is what we want greater. By the way, the way you could always tell whether or not you're worshiping something else besides God is to say, what is it the greatest thing you want? And the greatest thing you want, does it say, okay, I want this? And sometimes it's not a bad thing. But it's always a bad thing when you say, I need to have a relationship or else I'm going to sin. Or else, whatever. Or I need to be with this girl or boy, or no matter what, you know, or I'm going to hurt them. Or whatever else. That's when you know you're not worshiping God. You're thinking something else is going to give you greater joy than God Himself. Even non-believers, as we see here, has the idea of worshiping God. They have the idea that we should. So I think we have asked ourselves a question. If we say we're Christians, if we say we believe in God, do we worship God? Do we live that out? May it not be that you say you know God, you know the Bible, but then you look among your friends. They would say, oh, you know, I have a great, those, the, your friends have a great idea, who are not Christians, have a great idea of giving respect to God than we do, okay? Again, I'm driven by the point number one, verse 7 is probably a little bit more negative, but I think it's driven by the text. That if those who do not fully know God in the same way understand that they need to be grateful to God, more than grateful to God, and worship God, how much more should we who genuinely do know God? Let's go on now to the second point. The second point is in verses 8 to 20. In verses 8 to 20. If the first point we saw earlier is you should be more than grateful to God, seeing the world themselves acknowledge God, His power. The second point is this. You should be more than grateful to God, Knowing God's loving kindness for his people. Knowing God's loving kindness for his people. Again, point number two here we see is why we should be driven to worship. Is we not only know God as his power, or raw power, but we also see in the scriptures that God actually has loving kindness towards his people. Look with me in verses 8 and in verses 20, which is the first verse of this section and the last verse. Verse 8 says, begins with, "Blessed are God, our people, and sound his praise abroad." And if you look with me in verses 20, it says, "Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." There's a word that repeats itself in verses 8 and in verses 20, and that's the word blessed. Hebrew poetry is not so much rhyming with every line, every time. Hebrew poetry is more of, a lot of times it's more like a sandwich. I don't know if you guys ever look at a burger, just like across the street and in and out, right? The top part, in the middle is what? The patties, yes? Then you might have a double, two patties, two layers of cheese, and two buns. Hebrew poetry is often the same way too. It's often you have these things where there's a word that repeats in the beginning and the end. And in the middle, it's the meat. It's the important part. But it's structured in such a way as to make you think. It's to make you think about, wait, what is important and what is something that repeats so that God is driving the point home. But it's done in such a way that you're focusing on the words. Because God wants us to focus on his word, because it's the focusing on his word that eventually we believe and we trust in him. The way of faith is actually by studying deeply his word. In verses 8 and verse 20, in this section, notice it begins with "bless our God." And then in verse 20, is also "blessed be God." Whereas the first verse say, hey, God himself truly should be blessed, truly should be worshipped, truly should be glorified. And then there's a command in verses 20 that after knowing all these truths, what are we to do as readers? Is we are to worship God. We're to be more than grateful by actually blessing him. In other words, worshiping him. Here, notice it says in verses 8, O peoples. Now it's focusing on God's people. Whereas earlier, it's the nations. It's focusing on a third person that is the worshiper. Now if you notice in verses 8, it gets very personal, does it not? It becomes very personal. Notice the word us that appears in verses 9, who keeps us in life. It gets very personal because now it's addressing directly towards God also as well. When addressing God, it's saying you. Okay? You see? And also it gets very personal, even more personal, and it's not just only say, we. But notice in verses 13, it says, I shall come into your house with burnt offering. I shall pay my vows. In other words, true reason why we worship in the end is actually the worship that God is pleased with when we're thankful is it becomes personal. It becomes we as a community, as a church. But it also becomes I in addressing God as you. Here, as you look, there's a command to worship. And the reason, if I could summarize why we are to worship God, why we're to go move beyond grateful and worship him, is in verses 20, where it says, the reason, blessed be our God. Why? Notice the end of verse 20 says, who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Nor his loving kindness from me. In other words, God's loving kindness. The Hebrew word there is kesed. It's actually a rich word. It's a very rich word because it's hard to translate. Most of our English Bible says loving kindness, but that word actually has the idea of faithful love. Okay, it's faithful love. It's a love that says, I will still love you no matter what. And this is really the controlling attribute of God for the rest of the section, verses 8 to 20. In verses 8 to 20 is the fact that God loves us so much, he's faithful to his love. Even when we're faithless, even when times we fall short, even when times we break our promise with God, break our word with God, even when times where we fall into sin, yet God, will he still be faithful to us? Yes, that's what the truth is being taught here. Why we worship, listen, why we should be thankful to God is because he is faithful and loving us in a faithful manner. We should worship him for that. We should be thankful, but more than being thankful, we should, again, more than being grateful, we should worship him. As it goes on in verses 9 and onwards, it gives details. Verses 9 and onwards. But yet at the same time, when it tells us that God is faithful, whoever the one that's writing this, he's not blind to the fact that life is not easy. This is not a cartoon theology, okay? This is not where, okay, life is all easy, God is always going to rescue us by the end of 30 minutes, like a TV show. He acknowledged that in worshiping God, though He's faithful, though He protects us, yet at the same time, this is not an easy it is not a cartoon world where everything is easy. In fact, this whole description from verse 8 onward, he's describing that a God is lovingly faithful towards us, even in the tough times. We see indication of this in verses 8, where it says, "And sound His praise abroad." The second line says, "Sound His praise abroad." Now, there's a whole debate if you read some commentaries of saying, when did this take place? Some believe it's the time of King Hezekiah. My own view, I'm not dogmatic on this. My own view is this is actually probably a psalm that was written when the Jews has already been kicked out of their country because of sin in 586 BC and the Syrian captivity of 700. One of those times when, because they were so sinful, God actually kicked them out of the land. The reason why I say this is because in verse 2, it says, "Sound His praise abroad." It's, in other words, the one that's writing this is saying, "Hey, you people of God, even when you are in exile, even when an enemy country militarily invades your country, capture you as a people and taking you to a foreign land and in some captivity, yet you should still worship God abroad." That is, away from the promised land, away from your homeland, worship God. So you see that there's an acknowledgement that yet we worship God, yet, but He's not blind. The author writing this is saying, yes, we worship God. And I'm not saying worship God only when it's easy. And he's going to go and say there's some difficult times for them. Because it says here he acknowledged that his original readers, his original hearers were abroad, very likely in some form of captivity. And then verse 9 it goes on, "Who kept us in life and does not allow our feet to slip." He's saying, hey, God does not allow us to slip. But then in our mind we say, wait, there's times where it's so hard, but I do slip. What's going on here? And then the writer is going to go on and describe, yes, here are some difficult things you're going through, and I acknowledge this, but yet God is still lovingly faithful. Look with me in verses 10. "For He have tried us, O God." So the first line is acknowledging that just because you're a Christian does not mean life will be easy. There will be trials that is sent from God. What's the difference between temptation from Satan and the trials of God? What's the difference? I think is the intention of the motive. God, when He gives us trial, He wants us what? To pass. Satan, when He gives us temptation, He wants us to fail. Okay, that's the difference. And sometimes you might don't know, like, hey, what is, it seems like this event I'm going through is both. But sometimes it might be both going on, where God allows Satan to do certain things in His sovereignty, but for us to know ourselves and also to really depend upon God's grace, to depend upon Him. So you see here, he acknowledged that just because God is loving kindness does not mean life will always be easy. He's acknowledging that, but he's going to push for us to go beyond our trials and tribulation as well. As it says, he does not allow, it says, verse 10, "For You have tried us, O God." Verse 10, it says, "You have refined us as silver is refined." I think sometimes when we look at the Bible, when we see passages that says God has tried us, we probably don't kind of really believe it. I think oftentimes, at least for myself, when I read these passages, I think, oh God, You'll give us trials. But I often think it must be like an easy test, like a little kindergarten test. But then his second line explains this. Again, Hebrew poetry is not so much of rhyme, every line, but it's more of the relationship between one line and the other, and where one line clarifies this, the second line clarifies the first. If you look at verses 10, it goes on with still the theme of God trying us. How does He try us? Now He gives the imagery, the analogy of what? Silver being burned by fire. To refine silver, right? When silver is found, it might be mixed with other things, yes? So then in order to make it pure silver, or people adding things to it, what do? They heat up the fire so that everything that's fake will fall away, okay? By the way, do you guys know how hot it takes? How hot does it have to be for silver to be refined? You guys know how hot it is? I actually went and looked at it. I was actually surprised. It's actually 1,700 degrees. That's a lot. That's very, very hot to refine silver. To refine silver, that's how much Fahrenheit it takes to refine it. In other words, when he's refining us, it's not just a little bit of fire, but it's going to get really hot. And some of you might say, amen, I know what you're talking about, because I'm going through this right now. But listen, brothers and sisters, this is an acknowledgement that yes, God is lovingly faithful, but that does not mean you will not go through hot, fiery trials and tribulations in your life. And yet God brings it. The comfort is that God is doing this. And yet when he does it, what is the purpose of all this? It's actually to refine you and I. It's to refine us. It's to make us grow in the Lord. Okay, it's to make us grow in the Lord. Although at that moment, sometimes that we can't, we might be tunnel visioning. But yet at the same time, realize that one of the reasons why we can worship God is in the midst of your trials, if there's, in your situation, sometimes we pray for things to change. Sometimes when we see people going to trials, I as a pastor, the first thing I do is, Lord God, spare this person. Take away their leukemia. Take away what they're going through. I pray this because I love them. But I also know biblically, sometimes we also pray for them. It is biblical to pray, Lord, even as they go through this, even if it's your will to not take this away, allow them to be able to grow in your faith through this. Sometimes when we go through trials, we might not realize we're growing. Some of you guys have seen my little daughters. I have three little ones. I have a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old. And when I'm just hanging out with them every day, and I'm teaching them, homeschooling them, I don't see that they're growing necessarily until I go over to my parents' place every week or every 2 weeks. Then my parents are like, whoa. And my sister's like, whoa, they've grown taller. Now you might not realize that you're growing through the trials. When I was in the Marines, I remember one of the things I do not like in the Marines is I'm a small guy. I've always been the smallest guy wherever I went. I used to be much more smaller or skinnier back then. Is one of the things is as a radio operator, we'll always, in infantry battalion, we'll always carry packs and we'll always go hiking everywhere, right? And I'm always the smallest guy and I carry radio, and which means I carry extra what? More weight, because I carry radio, an A bag, and some extra batteries, and like 3 different kind of antennas, right? And we'll be going to all these, and usually it's not like a nice hike where it's all flat. We're going through camp fields, all these crazy hills and stuff. And you're thinking the whole time, I'm like looking down, taking one step at a time, almost sometimes praying every single step. And I'm thinking, man, where are we going? We're just going around in circles, because most hills you don't just go straight up, right? You're going around in circles, and then you think, man, there's no progress made until you stop and look down. It's like, whoa. I guess for an hour, we did make progress. May I say the same thing? That's like a Christian life, my brothers and sisters, friends and guests. That's our Christian life, is that in living this out, sometimes when we go through trials, we don't know. We don't realize we're growing. But at the same time, God is using the refining fire, the trials and tribulation in the journey of the valley of the shadow of death. God uses that and brings that to make us grow, to refine us, to be more like Him. And this is where we can worship God. We're thankful for Him, and we worship God as a result of this. If we could go on just looking at more of some of the trials and tribulation being described. If you look at verses 11, it gets even more graphic. It says, you brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. Verse 12, you made men ride overhead. We went through fire, through water. Yet you brought us out in the place of abundance. Verses 11 is probably the most graphic illustration, description of the trials that the people were going through with the original audience. I think this is one of the reasons, second reason why I believe this is referring to more around 700, 500 BC when the Jews were conquered by the Assyrians and Babylonians, is if you look at verses 7, it says, you made men ride over heads, okay? I think some of you guys probably know there is a really bad group called ISIS, yes? Very notorious. They make these crazy jihadist music video with head chopping and gun shooting thing, right? And I'm mortified seeing those things. But apparently, there's nothing new under the sun. People were very wicked even back then. When you look at verses 10, it says, you made men ride over our heads. This was actually an ancient Near Eastern custom in the Middle East back then, where a conquering king, if they win another king, they'll line up all the people that they're prisoner of wars, lining up with the foreign kings also as well they conquered over, still alive, lining them up. And then the king would get on a chariot. And you know what the king would do? The victorious king? He would just ride over those guys while they're alive. Okay? That's pretty graphic. Notice in verses 12 it says, you made men ride over our heads. The writer here is saying, he's acknowledging the original hearers. He's joining with them saying, our heads. He's saying, I know God is refining us, but yet there's all these trials and tribulations and it's real. Trials and tribulations. It's not just a little bit. These guys are riding over their heads. In other words, they're killing us. And yet, we went through fire and through water. And yet, he says it takes us to a place of abundance. Now, it looks like a contradiction. How could it be? People could be this brutally violent towards us, and yet God will bless us. And bless us in such a way, if you look with me in verses 13, it says, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. Though they're taken away from captivity to a foreign land, what does this mean? I actually think what he's doing is he's looking beyond just this life right here. He's realized even if people were to take our very own life, Yet there is a blessing from God that remains. His promise for eternal life remains. In other words, his promise is not just only for this world of health, wealth, prosperity. Sometimes we could think, oh, our Christian life, right now, whatever we blab it, we grab it, right? And just it's all about name it and claim it, and it's just all nice now. The reality is this. Christians throughout history have been persecuted much more than we ever have. This is why I think it is rewarding to study the original context, to know this is what's going on. Then when we look at our complaint and it says, well, if God is faithful even in those circumstances, and the people are called to worship, and people do worship, how much more should we, in our first world today, in the States, worship God and be thankful? And the thanksgiving is not always things here now, but it's looking for the future, as Jesse even says, that they run over our head. Yet look how optimistic the psalmist is in verses 13. I shall come into your house with an offering. I don't think this house is talking about Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, where the temple's been destroyed. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about beyond, into the next stage of life, after we die, to be before the presence of God, to worship him, that we could sing to him, we could pay our vows, we could, in other words, this description of worship described in verses 13 to 15. And while today we don't give little physical sacrifice, we don't burn bulls, we don't offer the offerings of fat beasts to God, yet God wants us to still worship by offering all of us, ourselves, to him in love of him. And this is where I think the way we see the loving kindness of God is, the way we could always worship God despite our circumstance, I would say, is with Jesus Christ. Is with Jesus Christ. God's loving kindness is promised here. I think what he's trying to say in the Psalms, his true loving kindness in the end of the day is not a promise that you will live a long time in terms of your human years here. But it's a promise that even after you die, beyond after, our life is very short. Even if you live 100, life is like a toilet paper. I know I said this probably more than once here, right? Life is like a toilet paper. Even if you live 100 years compared to eternity, life is like a toilet paper because in the beginning, you grab, there's, oh yeah, it's okay. But towards the end, what does it feel like? You grab a little bit, like, well, why is it rolling so fast? And it's just, the more you're grabbing, it just, what, goes away, right? The more you're trying to grasp, it goes away. Even if you live 100 years, that's like 5 seconds compared to eternity. God's loving kindness is not that you will never die or you go through this, but your God's loving kindness is this, my friends, listen, is that even when you die, because of God's faithfulness to the gospel, if you believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven. And that changes everything. That changes everything, the way you live your life. It changes everything because now you realize no matter what trials, your worst problem has already been dealt with. Your worst problem in life is might not be, sometimes the way we deal with our problems in life is to realize, to interpret it properly. That your worst problem in life is probably not what you're thinking it is right now that you're most stressed over. Your biggest problem with God in your life is actually with God, our sinfulness. But once you realize that God loved us so much with loving faithfulness, he sent Christ. And by the way, Christ was very faithful. You realize if Christ sinned, he would never save us. You realize that? Does Satan know that? Yes, because Satan tempts who? Jesus, okay? Now, some of us will say, oh, Jesus was God. How could he fall? Well, I think Jesus Christ is... He didn't use his God part to cheat with his humanity to save us. Yeah, I know I don't play video games anymore, but in the old days, in the 90s, when we used to play video games, there used to be something called cheat codes. Anyone remember that? Right? Where you could have like, oh, you could never die, you could have endless weapons. Jesus Christ didn't use his cheat card to redeem us from our sins. You guys realize that? He didn't pull his part, so, oh, it's easy. I could resist saying the temptation, my God part. I think he truly was like all of us in his humanity. By relying on the Holy Spirit. The way you and I fight sin is the same way Christ fought sin. It's to rely, trusting the Holy Spirit. He didn't pull his cheat cards and say, oh, see God power, haha, Satan every time. I don't think so. I think it was not automatic. I think sometimes we think the way Jesus Christ was ever without sin is like almost like a boat, like someone trying to swim across somewhere. Like a boat ties them and you're trying to, what do you call it? Ski on water, water ski. And then you think, no matter what, he's going to make it across because he's tied to it. Even if he falls, he stumbles all over. No matter what, he makes it there. I don't think that's how it works. I think Jesus Christ worked very hard. There was a sense where he was struggling, where when he died on the cross, it was real pain in his humanity. And he was faithful to all of this in order to save us from our sins. And when we see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, I think that's the way we say, you know what, I can worship him no matter what circumstance, things, how things get. That's the way we live the Christian. That's the way we can worship God, is realize when you look at our biggest problem, it's been solved. Everything else becomes very minor. Everything else becomes very minor. Okay? Everything else becomes very, very minor. But we have the problem is that oftentimes when we have problems, it's almost like an iceberg. When you shave the top of an iceberg in the ocean, what happens? It always something else goes, takes its place, right? I think that's the way we often deal with our anxiety and our problem. It's okay, maybe my problem is singleness. Boom, you have a relationship. And then now, guess what? There's a problem of being in a relationship, right? And some of us think like, oh, I can't picture that, right? But it will happen, okay? When you get older, when you have wrinkle, when you grow hair in funny places, guess what? People, you'll be like, oh, why, you know, Jun Dao Mei, why did God have this for me, right? They'll always have some other problems. Then after a relationship, you have, it's like, oh, maybe we have kids. And the same thing now, the kids is like, oh, when they're 3 and 5, oh, they're so hard. They don't understand. They're teenagers, oh, why they're so emo, right? And then when they're older, it's like, they don't listen to me. Talk to me, right? That's how we are. But the way to solve problems, that's not the way you resolve. And it's actually to realize your biggest problem has been solved. God has saved you. He's been lovingly faithful to save you. And because of his loving faithfulness, you thank him, what? Every day, living that life. I want to close with this. I think the knowing that Christ lovingly, faithfully died for you changes everything. This Memorial Day, I had the joy of finally reaching a mom that of one of the guys that died. When I was in Iraq. When I was in Iraq, there were a bunch of Navy guys that was clearing things from the Marines, clearing all the bombs. And this guy was actually blown up in half. And I was the radio operator that called in all the evacuation and things like that. And I know a lot of the guys that I served with, for years we were trying to reach the mom, just to give our condolences. And this Memorial Day was actually, I felt there was some closure because I was able to contact the mom to say, hey, there's a lot of people that I served with. Who will never forget June 6, 2003, because your son died clearing IEDs and bombs so that we would be able to live. And I think that changes everything. That changes everything, not just once a year or twice a year, June 6 and Memorial Day, but that changes everything to realize, well, the reason why some of us are alive is because someone else was saving us, our lives, and died as a result. And every year I always think like, wow, that guy died when he was 23, and I know I'm not the only one. And that guy died when he was 23, and I look back, I'm now 34, almost 35, right? I'm thinking, man, I'm able to enjoy things that this man never did. And that changes my whole perspective of everything. And I was thinking, man, my problem, yeah, my kids might misbehave, but that's not the biggest problem. I'm just glad to be alive. I'm glad someone gave their life so that myself and other Marines are alive. That changes everything. Now I want to. Be able to be. Now, I reach out to the mom, not because I know anything about it. The mom might not be a good person, might be stingy, whatever else, but we reach out. Why? Because of the love of the son. You realize when we're at church, when we worship, sometimes we say, oh, I don't want to go to worship God at church because, yeah, I look to this person. Do you know this person's sin? Do you know this person, how awful this? And this person's breath smells bad and everything else. We complain everything else. But listen, the same thing with that guy's mom. I don't say, oh, I'm going to talk to them only because whether or not she had bad breath or whether she's nice to me or not. I'm doing this because of someone else, of a son's death, and therefore their family to me. Likewise, the way we worship God in church, why we worship corporately, is we need to move beyond thankful. But when you're truly thankful, you worship the Lord. And that love for God, that gratitude changes everything. That out of that perspective changes everything with your problem. Realize, I'm so thankful, Lord, you gave me another day to be on God's green earth, to be able to share the loving kindness to others around me. And the more we think of God, the less self-centered we are, and I would also say the paradox of Christian life, the more we're filled with God and put God first, the more true joy follows, and therefore a true heart of gratitude. Let's go before the Son of God, who's died for us, whose loving kindness is shared to us through the gospel, and thank him this morning. Yes? Let's pray. Dear God, we